Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come into thy holy presence once more. We know that we live and move and have our being in thee, but we thank thee that thou hast taught us and encouraged us to come like this consciously and of our own free wills. O Lord, we thank thee therefore that we know that we are ever accepted in the Beloved, and we come to acknowledge this and to thank thee for it and to praise thy name. We thank thee for all the way thou hast brought us, and for all thy tender dealings with us, and for all that thou hast ever done to us and in us. We do realize that we are what we are by thy grace, and therefore we give unto thee all the praise and the honor and the glory. O Lord, our desire is that more and more we may come to know of thee, that we may live more to thy glory and to thy praise, and minister increasingly to that end. So we thank thee once more for all that thou hast enabled us to grasp and to understand of these great and profound mysteries. We are amazed, O Lord, that thou hast ever chosen to look upon us, for we know that there is nothing in us more than in any other, that we all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. But it has pleased thee to reveal thy Son in us, and we are amazed at it, and we humbly thank thee for it. And so, O Lord, we pray that we all may be imbued with this deep desire to show forth our gratitude and our praise in our lives and with our lips and in the whole of our being. We pray thee, therefore, to enable us to do that more and more. Bless us as we meet in this manner once more, and enable us, O God, together to come to a yet deeper understanding of what thou wouldest have us do and how thou wouldest have us do it. Hear us and pardon us for all our sins and all the imperfection of our service in connection with these most holy things. We ask it, pleading nothing but the name and the merit of thy dear Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, now then, let's continue with some further questions that you may choose to put to me. Yes?
Do you think there could be provided some time, either just after the service during the week, when there may be a discussion of the sermon or questions pertaining to the sermon?
Yes, this is a good question and an interesting one. I'm only hesitating for one reason. I'm a believer, as I think I've indicated, in the members of a church meeting together to discuss matters arising in connection with the Christian life. My only hesitation is about the discussion of the sermon. And I've only one reason for saying that. I'm all out, of course, for people who have a genuine difficulty or perplexity having access to the preacher to ask him for further explanations or elucidations. That, of course, is obvious and essential. But I think that if you have a meeting like that every week for the discussion of the sermon, you will tend to produce a congregation of examiners. You'll be encouraging them unconsciously, I think, to listen in a wrong way. In other words, I've been trying, I think, to bring out this point, that the most important thing of all is that people come under the power of the word. Of course, the intellect is involved, and it must be, but I would discourage anything that would tend to promote an over-intellectual view of it, or a too critical view of it. They should come there to worship God and to learn more of him. And it's only when there is a real difficulty that they should bring it. And they can always do this, of course, in private. But, you see, I'm contrasting that with another type of meeting which I not only approve of, but which I would encourage very much. And that is that the congregation or the church should meet together for mutual edification. In this way, that they meet together in terms of a fellowship of believers. And there they can consider together the problems of the Christian life. I always had such a meeting until I had been in London for some time. Then for various reasons there, the location of the church and so on, we had to drop it. But indeed, the main reason for dropping it even there was that we hadn't got a hall, a room that was big enough to contain the people. This kind of meeting is a very important one, in my opinion. Now, let me give you just a brief outline of how I conducted that kind of meeting. We would meet together, and I'd call upon someone to read the scriptures and to pray. Then I would ask, has anybody here got a problem or a difficulty or some remarkable experience to relate which you'd like to share with us or which you'd like us to examine because there may be something about it that you don't like? In other words, I put like that a very broad and general invitation to people to state anything along this line, you see, and invariably somebody did have something to say and would put a question. Now, this, I think, is very important. I've known men try to do this sort of thing, and what they've done is immediately to give the answer themselves, the minister, I mean. Now, I think that's bad. The thing to do now is, when you've got your question, to put it to the members of the church that are present and say, now, what do you think of this? Have you ever had this kind of experience or problem? Or whatever it is. And if so, how did you deal with it? And then they would get up and speak one after another. Now, this is where the minister himself comes in. It's not as easy a procedure as it may sound at first sight, because what so often happened was that certain people would always spring to their feet and dismiss the whole thing in a few sentences, very glibly. Very simply, you know, and one doesn't allow that sort of thing. What you did with a man who spoke like that was to put a few questions to him. In a sense, you cross-examined him. There are people who don't seem to realize that there are problems. There's always a type of person in such a meeting who would get up and invariably say, pray about it. You see, pray about it. And that was the universal solvent. One had to show them that you had to think as well, and you had to apply the scriptures, and so on. Or if a man spoke too sweepingly, you would ask him if that was true to his experience, and so on. Well, now this would go on for an hour to an hour and a quarter, perhaps. And then, having so questioned these people and cross-examined them, in order to bring the matter to the end, which was already in my mind as the answer, I would then get up and sum it up, sum up the discussion, making use of things that had been said, and then applying the scriptures and giving an answer. Now, that was one of the most profitable meetings imaginable. You see, it does so many things at one and the same time. It prevents people from taking a too theoretical view of the Christian life. It's very practical, and yet it's at the same time scriptural, as well as being experimental, and it's thought-provoking, and it gives people an opportunity for speaking, and it was in that sort of meeting that one became aware of differing gifts in different people. That I approve of very much indeed. But I don't quite like the other idea. And I can finish this point by putting it like this historically. You will know that 200 years ago, in connection with Methodism, and when I'm saying now Methodism in its general sense, both sections of Methodism, Calvinistic Methodism as well as the Arminian Methodism, the Methodism was the same in both, and it did. It manifested itself in this kind of thing I'm talking about. They started what were called class meetings or society meetings. In other words, Whitfield and Wesley and the rest would gather their converts together into these groups And there they drew up rules and regulations as to how these meetings should be considered. But they were, in a sense, experience meetings. And this went on for some time. Well, now, I happened to be at such an age that I was brought up in this Calvinistic Methodist church. And by when I'd arrived on the scene, the thing had changed. You see, because of a lack of true experience, liberalism had come in, and a formalism had come in, and a moralism, and all these things. The vital thing had gone, so that people hadn't got these experiences any longer. And what they were tending to do now was to go over the sermons of the previous Sunday. This very thing, you see, that you're putting to me in the form of a question. And I found this to be very unprofitable, most unprofitable, because it generally consisted of very trite and commonplace remarks, which really didn't add anything. I always felt they detracted from the value of the best sermons, and they were more or less a waste of time. So I feel it's better to, for the reasons I've given, to use this kind of meeting for a general discussion together of the Christian life in its totality. That's what I found, yes?
Would you say then that this idea of preaching seems to underlie what you just said, that is, the proclamation of the gospel, but then without any opportunity either to respond to it or a question about it, then is this kind of practice that you're advocating? Can it be defended, do you think, from the apostolic examples in the New Testament?
Well, yes, I would have thought that that is the basis on which I'm speaking. We know, don't we, that they didn't have pencils and notepaper. They were not taking notes as the apostles preached to them. You see? But they did come under the power of it very much indeed. And then they were later instructed and so on. That's what I'm concerned about, the power of the gospel. Now, you see, let's take up this other point. My predecessor was a well-known preacher, Dr. Campbell Morgan, used to encourage people to bring notebooks and pencils and take down points and so on. Well, I did the exact opposite, and for this reason, that it's a part of my whole conception of preaching. My case is this, that while preaching, as I've been trying to show, does deal with and proclaim particular truths, that the whole is much more important than the collection or the summation of the parts. And I'm concerned about this whole. Now, the more detailed element comes out in this other type of meeting that I've been describing, and it comes out in other instructional meetings that you may have in connection with your church. I'm really dealing with preaching as such at this point. And it's an extraordinary thing. I could personally give this as my experience of listening to others. The preachings, the sermons that affected me most of all are ones about which I can tell you very little in detail. It was their total effect upon me that mattered, not so much the particular statements. In other words, we are back again to the distinction, which to me is basic, between a lecture and a sermon. In lectures, take notes, but not in sermons, I would say, and for that reason.
Of the pastoral office as the person who was the main teacher for the church. Do you mean to preclude the idea of Sunday school?
No. Tell me no. No. I'm a believer in Sunday schools. you remind me of a story, which I must tell you at this point, because You'll get this. People will draw the most extraordinary deductions from what you say. And you must be prepared for this, and it's all right. It's good. I'm not complaining. But I don't think I told you this. If I did, stop me. And it links up with what we've just been hearing about this sort of watching the particulars, you see, and so on. I was preaching in a place on Peter and John healing the lame men at the beautiful gate of the temple. And at some point or other, I put it like this, that Peter and John were going into the temple to pray at the hour of prayer, but that when they were confronted by this man and his terrible need, these were my words, I said, they forgot all about the prayer meeting and dealt with this man outside. Well, I went on and completed my sermon. At the close of the meeting, two young ladies dressed in a uniform, which I recognized at once, there was what was called the faith mission. They used to go about in pairs. These two young ladies came along to me with notebooks and pencils and said, did we understand you to say that you didn't believe in prayer meetings? Well, I was reminded of that, you see, just in passing. That's the sort of thing that congregations will do. No, you see, I've been trying to show this, that the preaching is the first thing, the most important thing, and the central thing. And I've even gone as far as this, haven't I? I have said that if the preaching is defective, all the other activities of the church will suffer. In other words, the better the preaching, the more likely you are to have a good Sunday school and a good everything else. These are the things I regard as sort of follow-up meetings. You see, well, you may say, but what about the children? Well, what I would say about the children is that the children, all the children who attend, need to be instructed in the Bible. Now, I would deprecate any preaching to these children or any pressure brought to bear upon them to take a decision or anything like that. I think it's our business to teach the children the facts of the Scripture, so that later on, if they happen to be listening to a preacher who chooses illustrations from the Scriptures, they'll know what he's talking about, you see. So it works in that way, and it's advantageous all round. Now, I believe that the work of the Sunday school in Great Britain as a whole was wonderful. Again, I'm sorry to be making these personal references, but I've got to, in view of your question, there is no doubt that until about, until the end of the last century, the Sunday school was the University of Wales. There's no question about this at all. This great awakening came in the 18th century, and there were no schools and so on, but these people now, being born again, their minds were renewed, and they wanted to learn, and they wanted knowledge, they wanted to improve themselves. And it was just at the end of that century that the Sunday school movement began, under Robert Rakes of Gloucester and others, and it was a most remarkable thing. And they would meet together there, and they'd be allocated a section of scripture for the year, then the catechisms would be studied as well, and so on. It was invaluable. There's no question about that. No, I'm a great believer in this. Great believer.
Sir, you dealt, when you're talking to us, as pastors in relationship to a congregation and back and forth. And I would like to have you comment on how you feel about the relationship between pastors. In other words, we're all here as a seminary family, many different denominations and convictions on things, but when we go out, do you believe in the union of men, or something along that line, of life conviction, but may differ on other points?
Oh, yes. I'm a very great believer in this. In fact, I belong to such a group, and have done since early 1940, but I even started one myself before that. But I was asked to start one in 1940. There is a group of ministers that meets every month, the first Monday of every month, actually in Westminster Chapel, because it's central and convenient and so on. And if we're all there, we're about 250 or more. But there's an average attendance of about 150. Well, now, you may be interested to know how we conduct that meeting. And this is, again, it cuts across the denominations. We've only one stipulation there. No men shall join that fellowship or come to it unless he is accepted as a man who takes the evangelical position, broadly defined. We define it as broadly as we can, because the object of the meeting is to help men. In other words, if he rejects revelation, or if he's an obvious liberal, he's not admitted, and for this reason, that if he were admitted, you would probably find that every meeting would be involved in the discussion of the same preliminary questions. You've got no basis for discussion. So we felt that you must have some common basis, that there were certain things which could be taken for granted, then you could build on them. Well, now, when this thing was started in the early part of the last war, I was asked to take this, and we were only 12 men when we started. Oh yes, another thing I should say is this. No man can walk into that meeting. A man can't belong to that fellowship of ministers except he'd be recommended by somebody who knows him. In fact, he's got to have a recommender and a seconder, so that we're quite clear about this. Well then, at first, I used to divide the meeting into two sections. The first section was meant to be experimental in this way, that here were men in the ministry and had all sorts of pastoral problems and others. Well, now, I felt that there should be an opportunity for that before we came to deal with theological problems or problems connected with the application of the gospel. So we divided the meeting up into two sections. First part, a sort of confession of failure in the ministry and why and so on, and or if somebody had had unusual blessing, that aspect and then the other. And so that it, the meeting was known, I discovered after a few years, as the Westminster Confession. Then, you see, in the other we would discuss these problems. Well, this has gone on ever since. And men testified to the great value of this. I've known large numbers of men who've come to that meeting originally as Arminians and have been converted right over to the Reformed faith. Large numbers. And there are men in different parts of the world who still testify to the value they got there, that sometimes the discouragement in their local situation was just enough to crush them. Many men had almost given up the ministry. But coming there had been a help to them and a stimulus and an encouragement. It's a very valuable thing to do. The minister can be a very lonely man. A very lonely man. I don't know that you'd all accept this, but I've always laid down a rule that a minister should never have a special friendship with any member of his congregation. It's the only safe thing to do. If you develop a particular friendship with one individual, or even two or three, in your own congregation, you'll hurt others. The minister has got to do this, I would say. Then he's got to find his friends elsewhere, in somebody else's church or somewhere else, wherever it may be, but not in your own. Otherwise there will be division, and people will think that you're being unfair. Well, now, the result of this very often is that the minister can be a very, very lonely man. He can, of course, and should, and will share many of his problems with his elders and so on. But there's still another level where he feels he can't do that with them. And this is where meeting with his brethren and having the thing brought out, and he hears others. It's quite remarkable, this. I could give you endless examples of this. A man will get up and state a problem, thing that had been almost crushing him. And then I always put it to the meeting, you see, for discussion. Then they get up one after another and are amazed to hear this man putting this question, because that's exactly their position. And so one always finds that in dealing with one man's difficulty, you're dealing with the difficulties of a large number. It's the most valuable thing that. I would advocate that very strongly. But on the other hand, I would not advocate men going to a mixed, doctrinally mixed fellowship or association of ministers. That's a sheer waste of time, I've always found, and most other men have found the same thing. Yes?
I think I can imagine your answer to this question, but I'd like to have your reasons. What would your opinions be as to having a brief children's sermon before a regular sermon for the adults?
Yes. Well, I come to the conclusion that you haven't got a very big imagination. It didn't need much imagination to anticipate the answer, did it? No. Well, personally, I do not preach children's sermons. But let me tell you why. You've asked for my reasons. I've got quite a number. If I gave them chronologically, I would have to say this, that the first reason was that I found I couldn't do it. I was very bad at it. And that was reinforced by a most urgent appeal from my wife to stop even trying to do it. She said, however difficult my sermons might be, my children's sermons were impossible. Nobody could possibly understand them. They were much more involved than my sermons to the people, the older people. But let me put it like this to you. I believe that this business of speaking to children is a very definite gift. And you've either got it or you haven't got it. I clearly haven't got it. And it's an odd thing, this. I'm tempted to tell you another story. And I will, because it probably fits it in your mind. When I got to Westminster Chapel in 1938, it was in the month of September, and they used to have a harvest Thanksgiving service for the children, Sunday school and so on. And this happened soon after I got there. So I went on the Sunday afternoon to there was a visiting speaker, and I was sitting in the front by the side of Dr. Campbell Morgan. And we had a man there who was an absolute genius at speaking to children. I have never heard anything like him. Stories and so on, you know, just the thing to hold a crowd of children. And he did it perfectly and magnificently. And when the service finished, Dr. Campbell Morgan turned to me and said, "That, my boy, is something that you couldn't do." And I looked at him and said, "Yes, my father, it is also something that you couldn't do." to which he said, "You're quite right, you know." I said, "Of course I am. I know I'm perfect." Now, here was a man who was a teacher. Campbell Morgan was a teacher, a born teacher. He was an essential teacher. He'd been a teacher and always referred to himself as a teacher. But he could not speak to children. He was quite incapable of it. And I say the same thing about myself. So that would be one of my reasons. But I've got further reasons. I believe, as I've been trying to say, that the greatest need of this hour is preaching. And preaching to the adults, to the fathers and the mothers. And I almost resent any of that time being taken in a children's address. You need all the time that you can possibly get to preach to the grown-up people. They can instruct their children. You can instruct them in your Sunday school and elsewhere. But I at a time like this, of all times, I object to this. But then I'd go further back even than that. I've been talking several times, you'll remember, about what I've called hangovers from the Victorian era, from the last century, and this is one of them. This children's sermon only came in last century. It came in with the choirs and all the rest of it, and these ornate buildings that have nothing to do with free churchmen and so on. But and of course it was a part of this respectability again, of being nice and so on. You see, before that, the children used to sit and listen with everybody else. And I think this is a good thing. I remember when I was 7 years of age, hearing an old preacher preach on the last judgment and hell. And it had a great effect upon me. I still can remember it. we underestimate the capacity of children for understanding. I'm quite sure of this. And on top of all this, it's a good discipline for them to sit and listen. I believe we need to re-examine this whole routine that we've dropped into in the conduct of our church services. Another thing. There was a professor of theology in the University of Glasgow, W.M. McGregor. He was famous for his sarcasm and so on. And he'd been one Sunday morning to the church of a popular preacher in Edinburgh. And this Edinburgh preacher was famous for his children's sermons. And the next day somebody met Professor W.M. McGregor and said, I hear that you were listening to so-and-so yesterday. Yes, he said, I was. He said, did you hear the children's sermon? Yes, he said, two of them. I think that comes into it as well. I think that tends to come into it as well. I would take my stand as giving the whole time to the full preaching of the gospel to the adults, and I would grudge any time taken out of that.
In your section where you dealt on how the preacher should read the Bible, how do you keep watch over yourself to prevent yourself from applying the Bible to your congregation? It seems to me this is one of the hardest things to do, to not let it go through you first. How do you keep away from this kind of professionalism?
You're quite right. It is the biggest problem of all in the ministry, this danger of professionalism. You'll have to fight it from beginning to end. And the only thing I can say, in addition to what I said before, is this, is that you realize this danger. That is the main thing. Realize the danger. And then realize the importance of your own spiritual state and condition. You just have to go on reminding yourself of that. There's nothing more that I know that you can do. And at the beginning, of course, one should never read the scriptures without praying. And if you're praying to be made a more able minister and to serve God better and to know Him better, well, you will then be in a spiritual state and condition that is most likely to prevent your dropping into that particular trap. But it's not easy. It's not easy. It's extremely difficult.
If you get some material from a commentary or some such thing and he was valuable, should you acknowledge this in the sermon? Sometimes preachers will allude to the source material so much that it kind of interrupts the sermon.
Well, I think you've given the answer yourself in what you've added now. That's just it. You see, I think I referred to this partly under the section when I was talking about the use of quotations and so on. You're right. If you do overdo this question of as so-and-so says or as so-and-so interprets it like this, you're cutting into the message. It's a distraction. It's very difficult to lay down any rule over this. I think what one I'd say in general is this, that if your own understanding and interpretation is found to be the one that is agreed to by the commentators, well, you needn't refer to them at all. But if you've got if you've arrived at an interpretation which, to your surprise, you find does not agree with what some well-known commentators have said on this verse or passage. Well, then, of course, you go back and you struggle again. And I would say that in such a case, it is the right thing to say in passing, well, now, at this point, my interpretation does not agree with so-and-so. For instance, in working through the Epistle to the Romans, whenever I found myself in a position where my interpretation did not agree with Dr. Charles Hodge, I invariably said so, because the intelligent people present would have Hodge's commentary and would tend to go and look it up. And they'd be in difficulties. So in order to help them, I would state my case. They would then be in a better position to reason it out. So I would even direct them like that. But I would tend to confine that to those cases where there is something a bit unusual or exceptional. You see what I mean? Yes, then I think you avoid the danger. But in that instance, you're doing something helpful. And it doesn't obtrude itself too much.
Sir, I believe it was when you were making passing reference to modern translations of the text that you made some comments with regard to thee and thou and the use of those words as over against you, which seems to be the prevalent use today.
Yes.
I'm confused as to what attitude you would convey to us on this subject.
Yes. Well, I don't want to make too much of this. I don't want to make too much of it. But you remember the significance that Elijah, in contradistinction to his servant, was able to attribute to that little cloud like a man's hand. It was a very small cloud, wasn't it? But it indicated that bigger ones were coming and that rain was coming in profusion. Well, now, I tend to approach many of these matters in that kind of way, that there are things which seem to be quite unimportant and trivial, and it seems almost ridiculous to cavil at them or to make any remarks about them. But I think it's true to say that even small matters as they appear to be may have a bigger and a deeper significance. Now, the question with regard to this question of praying to God as you, instead of thee and thou. This is something that's come in the last few years, isn't it? Well, I start always, when I hear a thing like this, I ask this question, why are they doing this? Why this innovation? Why this change? You see? And then I put that question to the people who do this. And I've come to the conclusion that their real reason for doing this, as I see things, is a wrong one. It's a bad one. It is a part of this whole complex of ideas connected with new translations and so on. And the argument at the back of it seems to be this, that people are outside the churches and are pagan or non-Christian because of the language difficulty. The terminology and the language. And they hear a man preaching, praying to God, thee and thou. What's this thee and thou? This is strange. If he only said you, well, they'd understand it and all would be well. Now, I say that is false reasoning already. They're wrong here. They've already gone astray. The difficulty is not one of terminology or of language or of archaic expressions. But that's the argument, that's the reason for doing it. I think you'll agree. And therefore, I dispute this, but I would even go further and say this, that far from giving this impression to people that when they come to a church or a chapel in the service, that they're not really doing anything very different, I go out of my way to try and impress them with the fact that they're doing something entirely different, altogether different, and that they must be prepared for this. See, the whole tendency of this thinking, which includes this use of you with regard to God, it's based upon this notion that if we only make our services chatty, familiar, ordinary, so the people are not struck by the difference, that they'll become believers. Now, I'm objecting to that, you see, negatively and positively. I think it's all wrong. And that the more we bring out this great contrast, the more likely is the service to be blessed. Now, as I say, I don't want to make too much of it, but what I want to know is why these other people make so much of it as to make this change. That's what interests me. It's they who are making a big thing of it. And I think the reasons for doing so are not good ones. That's how I feel about it. Well, I was dealing with that, I think, yesterday, really, wasn't I?
Yes. In the light of church history, how
Iberian. Well, I think I more or less said what I've got to say about that yesterday. I don't know that I can add anything which would be of any further profit to that. I told you how I've met it and how I've evaluated it. I don't know that I can add anything to that. Well?
I'm wondering if a member of the church who feels he did not get spiritual help or benefit from the preaching, should he leave the church or find another church?
It's a very difficult question that one's often asked that question today, unfortunately. What the question is, what do you advise a member of a church who says that he or she doesn't derive any benefit or spiritual help from the ministry in that church? Well, what I've tended to say is this, and I really have had to answer this question many, many times. I always ask them this question immediately. Do you pray for your minister, or do you merely criticize him? Have you prayed for him, that God may enlighten him and give him a better understanding? I'm sure that's the first thing. Another negative thing I would put is this, that it is bad to be talking too much to other members of the church. You don't want to do harm. But if there are truly spiritual people and who've got the same concern as you, they could talk to them, and they urge them to pray as well. And you might pray jointly together for the men. And then, I think it's your duty to approach the man himself in a spirit of love. And you need to prepare yourself very much for this. And make sure that there isn't a spirit of carping criticism, or that you haven't become a kind of spiritual detective, and so on. Get your spirit right. And then, in that kind of spirit, showing the men that you really are out to help and that you are concerned not only about yourself but about the whole church, and beyond that about the truth of God and the glory of God himself. If you could put it to him, I think it might be profitable. There have been instances of this where good people in a church have been used of God in the conversion of their own ministers by doing it in this thoroughly brotherly and Christian manner. In other words, my answer is to you that before they leave, they should really have exhausted every possibility. And then, if they can't and they feel that they themselves or perhaps their children are suffering, I wouldn't hesitate then to tell them to leave.
Sir, it's an academic question. Are we going to have a final or not?
Oh, yes, yes, you are. I'm going to give you two questions. And I'm told that you should have about 3 hours to answer them. All right. Yes. Well, I don't think you'll have any difficulty. Because you see, the thing I've been trying to convey to you is the. Well, what I want to know about you is what your attitude to preaching is. That's what I want to know. Again, I'm more concerned about the whole than about the details. It's this whole conception that I'm concerned about.
You've been emphasizing the distinction between two different types of service, an evangelistic type on the one hand and an edifying type of service on the other. I'm wondering if it's not possible to combine the two into the same type of service, whereas if you're preaching a sermon that is glorifying God, that there will be evangelism in it and also edification.
perfectly right. You're perfectly right. See, you can't make these distinctions absolute. All I was trying to convey was that there is this broad division and that you should have this uppermost in your mind. But if you see, if you're truly preaching an evangelistic sermon, I maintain that there will be something always for everybody. In fact, I think I said so. I think I told you of a man belonging to the Plymouth Brethren who wrote and told me that he'd made an extraordinary discovery. He had not known before that it was possible for a man who'd been a Christian for many years to come under the power of the preaching of an evangelistic sermon. He'd always been under the impression that the business of a believer in an evangelistic service was not to be listening so much as to be praying for the unbelievers. But he'd been listening, and he had been learning, and he'd come under the power of this thing, and he'd got a greater idea of the glory of God than he'd had before. In other words, if your evangelistic preaching is true preaching, and the preaching of the true evangel, it will always have something for everybody else. But nevertheless, the main thrust of the sermon is the thing that I was dividing up in that way. You see what I mean? And of course, conversely, sermons which were meant primarily for edification are used evangelistically. I can't remember whether I told you about a Roman Catholic who was converted in a service of ours on a Friday night. If not, it illustrates this point to perfection. This woman was a Roman Catholic, and she suddenly got an acute attack of appendicitis, and had to go to hospital, and had her operation, and she was convalescing. And she noticed that there was one nurse which seemed to be different from all the others. And one day, she said to this nurse, she said, "Nurse, you know, you're different from all the other nurses." "Oh, I don't think so," said the nurse. "Oh, yes, you are," she said. She said, "The others seem to have their eye on the clock. You don't. You have your eye on the patients. And you don't just drop things when the clock reaches such and such an hour." And so on. She said, what is it that makes you different from the others?" "Well," she said, I think you're making too much of this." But she said, "If there is this difference you are talking about, I suppose it's because I'm a Christian." "Oh, no," said the patient, "it isn't that. Because I am also a Christian. And I don't think I'd be like you. I'd be more like the others." She said, "It isn't because you're a Christian." "Well," said the nurse, there is a difference between Christian and Christian." So they began to talk. And it ended up in this way, that the nurse said, "Look here, when you're well, come with me to where I attend on Sundays, and then you'll see what I mean by my type of Christianity over against yours." The patient was a bit disturbed about this. This was before the days when Roman Catholics were allowed to come to a Protestant service. Well, the upshot was that the patient came with the nurse on a Sunday night and was arrested by the message, which was essentially evangelistic. But during the service, she'd heard the announcement. And one of the announcements was that on Friday night, I would be continuing my series of studies and sermons on the Epistle to the Romans. So as they were walking out, the patient said to the nurse, "Am I allowed to go to that Friday night meeting?" And the nurse hesitated. Her instinct was to say to her, "No, you're not." And for this reason, she said to herself, "If she goes to that, that'll be the end. You see, she's a Roman Catholic, she doesn't know anything, she's been arrested tonight in this evangelistic service. If she hears this, it'll put her off. She won't understand, it'll be over her head, and she'll probably never come again." And she was on the verge of saying to her, "No, you can't go Friday night," when she suddenly felt, "Who am I to say this? How do I know what may happen in that service?" So she said, "Yes, you heard the announcement, it's open to everybody." So the Friday night came. The nurse wasn't free, but the Roman Catholic came on her own. And as it happened, that Friday night, I was dealing with the end of chapter 4 of the Epistle to the Romans, justification by faith. And the Roman Catholic was converted that night. She wasn't converted in the evangelistic service on Sunday night, but she was converted in a meeting which was an exposition of justification by faith, end of Romans 4. Now, that's the sort of thing. So that we mustn't make these distinctions absolute, you see. All I'm saying is that it is good and right to have an intent in your mind. All, in other words, my contention is that there should be one service every week. I repeat this, I maintain it. One service per week should always have an evangelistic intent. I don't care what your congregation is, nor who they are, nor what their background is. Once a week, they must listen to this, and you find some very interesting results.
Concerning the result of evangelical preaching, when you have response from the congregation, how would you deal with them individually?
Well, they come to me. They come to me. You see, you mean after the service?
Right.
Yes. Well, this was it. This was my method. I think you remember I gave one afternoon entirely to this question of calling for decisions and so on. What I did was this. I didn't call people to come forward, but there was a card before everybody in every seat, and on this card the first statement was that the minister would be very glad to see anybody whom he could help further at the close of the service.
Well, I'm interested in the details of the feeling.
How I dealt with them?
How would you deal with them?
Well, you see, it depends. You start by saying, why have you come to see me? How can I help you? And then it depends very largely what they say to you. I think I did say this, and this is certainly my commonest experience. You will find that people want to talk about some one particular sin, and you mustn't let them do that. You must get them to see that what matters is sin, and that they are sinners, and that they're under the wrath of God, not because of the particular sin. They are interested in the particular. I think I told you, yes, I did, that this is the great difference between the work of a doctor, a physician, and the work of a preacher. These doctors, when a patient goes to them, they sort of take down the history and make notes. And then, how did it start, and so on, all the details about it. Then they want to know the family history and all the rest of it, you see, and then they examine the patient, and it's all there. Now, I say the work of a preacher is entirely different. The doctor can't help you unless he knows all these details about you. The preacher doesn't need to know a single fact about you. A preacher can stand before a congregation where he knows nobody at all. Doesn't make the slightest difference. Some of them may be drunkards, drug takers, doesn't matter. Why? Well, for this reason. The preacher knows that every single one of them was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Every one. The particular symptoms don't matter. So, what you'll have to do, generally, is to get them off this particular sin. And to get them to see that their real trouble is that they're at enmity against God. That they need to be reconciled to God. They will have seen this partially or they wouldn't have come to you. But this is where your help and instruction comes in. To keep this. It is their relationship to God that matters, not being delivered from particular sins. That is incidental, but it's not the big thing. You see what I mean? All right.
A real quick one. Do you think that announcements should be given during the church service?
Yes, you mean announcements and meetings?
Yes. To me, I've always thought that this really breaks up the continuity of the worship going on. It bothered me too.
Yes, in other words, you've got to have the minimum of announcements, but do let them be the minimum. These long, drawn-out announcements, they're a weariness to the flesh, apart from being a hindrance to the working of the Spirit and the success of the Gospel. No, the minimum, and as briefly and as quickly as possible. There are many things, you know, like this, which arise as problems. I came across one somewhere the other day. I think it's a great mistake to postpone the taking up of the offering until after the sermon. Do that earlier in the sermon. I think it's a great mistake to have it after the sermon. Now, there are many reasons why people do put it after the sermon, you know. And they're mercenary rather than spiritual generally. But they often do great harm. It is good for the people to go home. Sometimes I've even done this. I have felt constrained not even to give out the last hymn. Even the last hymn can detract from a service. It is good sometimes just to dismiss the people and let them go home to think seriously about what they've been hearing. So I'd even go as far as that. Well, our time is gone, and as it is our last meeting together, I would like to tell you how much I've enjoyed being with you, and how I would like to thank you for the patient and Christian way in which you've listened to me. And I can only hope that what little I've been able to say to you will be of some help and some profit to you. You are called to the ministry in a time of exceptional difficulty and of trial. There is a sense in which I'm very sorry for you, but there's another sense in which I would say to you again that the opportunity has never been greater. You see, I've often put it like this to people's amazement. I have said in pulpits, I am glad that I am preaching the gospel now and not 100 years ago. And they're amazed at this, because 100 years ago everybody went to church. It was the thing to do. It was the fashion. And they thought it must have been much easier then. I say no, and for this reason. About the middle of the last century, everybody was espousing this theory of evolution, and this great idea that man could be perfected and was gradually being perfected and so on. This was gripping the minds of people. And I imagine it must have been more difficult then to prove to people, really, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But you and I don't have that problem. The two world wars have already demonstrated the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And Hitlerism and the concentration camps. There it is, man in his vileness has been revealed to this century, to this generation. You've got a great platform to start off on, in a way that they hadn't got. You see, the Pax Britannica, no war really worth talking about since the Napoleonic War. Everything seemed to be wonderful, and the world was going on from perfection to perfection, and your Tennysons were singing about the Parliament of Men and the Federation of the World, and all was going to be so wonderful in the 20th century. Nobody believes that sort of nonsense today. The case is there, set before you. So I think in that sense you've got a unique opportunity. But remember, we must be certain of the truth that we are preaching, and above all, we must be certain that we are preaching it in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Well, God bless you to that end. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee together once more, and we come to thank Thee for the happy time that Thou hast given us together, and of our interest in these things, and of our enjoyment of them. O God, we would but pray Thee once more to look upon us in pity and mercy and compassion, and make of us men whom Thou wilt be pleased to bless and to honour. Look upon these Thy servants, upon whom Thou hast laid Thy hand, and whom Thou hast called to this high and exalted and responsible position. O God, may they ever know that their sufficiency is of Thee and of Thee alone. Keep us all humble together, so that realizing our own inability, we may have a great assurance that with God nothing is impossible. Give us that faith that can remove the very mountains and turn them into plains. Give us, O God, that faith, that precious faith, which sees the promises and laughs at impossibilities and cries, "It shall be done." Bless us, O God, to that end, and follow us with Thy blessing in all our ways and in all our ministries. We ask it in Christ's name, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now and until we shall stand before God and see our Lord and Savior face to face and find ourselves changed into the image of his glory. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The MLJ Trust retains exclusive copyright ownership to all audio files of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' sermons, including all derivatives such as translations, modifications, or edited versions of the files. You must gain written permission to license, distribute, or broadcast the audio files, and under no circumstance may the files be offered for sale to or by a third party. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. Thank you.